So as our brother mentioned, we're looking at the kingdom and the church and how it does and does not intersect. And we'd like to just remind you, on Wednesday we wanted to make clear which kingdom we were talking about, and to draw a distinction between God's universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom, which is what we are comparing to the church. And so what do we mean by that? Well, God's universal kingdom is something that always existed and has no end. It's eternal, like God himself, as we read. Another difference is the scope is that God's kingdom is the whole universe, while the mediatorial kingdom we're speaking of is centered on earth. God's universal kingdom, as we mentioned, has no end, while the mediatorial kingdom of the future that we are comparing to the church has a beginning and end, a definite beginning and end. And then the manner of rule is different, where the universal kingdom is direct rule of God from heaven, while the mediatorial kingdom is God ruling through a delegate, a man. And there's different examples of that. And you could say that Adam was the first ruling delegate. He was asked to have dominion over the whole earth on behalf of God. And then Israel as a nation were to be a kingdom of priests. And they were to be, in a sense, a mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. But what we want to, what we're comparing is this future mediatorial kingdom, which is when Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and to show the difference between it and the church, and how to show clearly, as we looked on Wednesday, some key differences that speak to the truth that God is gradually building his church today, but that the kingdom has not yet begun. The kingdom is still future. And so this morning, we'd like to consider this foundational truth of the church, that Christ is the foundation of the church. And we're going to turn to this very marvelous passage in God's word in Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew 16, and beginning at verse 13. And here we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" So we'd like to consider this morning these five words in this phrase, "I will build my church." I will build my church. As I mentioned Wednesday, the things that we looked at were introductory, and we mentioned that the church is a gradual building project. And so we'd like to look and unpack and go into more detail of this truth, that Christ's declaration here, that he would build his church. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to Israel, but if you've had the privilege of going to Israel and this region of Caesarea Philippi, one writer wrote this about it, that it was a center for Baal and other idolatrous worship. The Greek god Pan had shrines there, and they believed he was born in a cave. Herod's son Philip, the tetrarch, named it after Caesar and himself, which is how you get the name Caesarea Philippi. It was a few miles from the ancient Jewish city of Dan, which had always been associated with idolatry. In Jesus' time, a temple was built there by Caesar Augustus, and it stood in front of the cave of Pan. According to Josephus, there was a very deep pool in the cave, and a powerful stream of water flowed through it. The cave was believed by these idolaters to be the gates to Hades. Besides Pan, there were other shrines there to other gods and rock-faced niches near the cave. And there was a highway from Tyre Sidon to Damascus that went by there, and there travelers would stop and make sacrifices. And if you've ever been to that area, you can see that cave even today, and you can see the little ledges at the top where idols could be placed on top of these rock-faced niches. And so here in the midst of all this idolatry, and it was very interesting because we had besides the tour leader, we had a Jewish guide, of course, who was not a Christian, but he was very knowledgeable in the New Testament. And he made an application that would be any preacher would make, would be considered very excellent thought. And it was very incredible, so much so that some began to believe that he was a Christian. And so some asked him, are you a Christian? So he didn't like that. And the very next day in the morning, and he was a very nice guy, but he wanted to make it very clear. He said, I am not a Christian. But he had a very clear understanding of the New Testament scriptures. And what he said there, he said, there in the midst of all this idolatry, Peter made this declaration that Christ was the only Son of the only living God. What a declaration that was in the midst of all this idolatry. And so he brought out this very excellent point. And that's the question that determines someone's eternal destiny. What do you think of Christ? Who do you say that I am? He first asked what other people were saying. And it never matters what other people are saying. In the end, we have to make that determination ourselves. What do we say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do we think he is? And what we think about him matters. It says in 1 John 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so when we look about the person of Christ and how the doctrine of the person of Christ has been attacked over the centuries, one of the key ways is they deny that he is the Son of God. Some will say he's a great teacher, he was a great man, but they deny that he is the eternal Son of God who stepped into time. Another way they try to attack the person of Christ is to deny his humanity. But it says in 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The truth is that he's the eternal Son of God who in time became a real human being like you and I, yet apart from sin. He was truly human and will always be truly human. He will always be the one who is fully God and fully man. That his humanity did not diminish his deity, nor did his deity make him into a superhuman. He was a true human. He was a real human like you and I. But yet, the key difference, of course, is he was without sin. He didn't know sin, and in him was no sin. He had no sin nature. He was the Holy One. He was the Holy Man. And so this question, after being asked, Peter, it says, by the help of the Father, made this great declaration. The Father revealed this to him. Peter made this declaration about Christ being the Son of the living God. And this is here in verse 18, Peter, or the Lord Jesus says, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And of course, we know that there's been a lot of controversy over the centuries about this phrase. And so is there a difference between the word Peter and rock? And who is the rock that is spoken of here? Well, the word Petra, the word for Peter means a small stone or a small boulder that can be thrown by a human being. But the word Petra which is the word translated rock, speaks of a large mass of rock, such as a projecting cliff, a rock face. And this is, in a sense, the Lord was saying, you are, Peter, a small boulder, but on this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church. And the rock was the confession of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's upon this the Lord will build his church, the truth of the person of Christ, that he's the eternal Son, that he stepped into time, that he became man, that he went to Calvary, and on the cross he was the substitute for our sins. Peter understood that what the Lord was saying here, that it was upon him he would build his church. Scripture is very consistent when it uses symbols and typology. And if we look through the Old Testament, we see, especially in the Psalms, the word rock speaking about Almighty God. We see the rock speaking of the unchangeableness, the immutability of God, a rock that cannot be moved. We see the rock as a place of refuge, of deliverance, speaking of the salvation that comes from God. And so the rock in Scripture is consistently speaking of God. And it's upon this rock, the deity of Christ, the coming into time and becoming human, it's upon this rock of confession that he became our Savior, that he is building his church. We see this picture, don't we, in the book of Exodus chapter 17, when Israel had been redeemed out of Egypt, that Moses was told to go to the rock at Horeb and to strike it once, and out of it came the water for the people to drink. And there's an application made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 when he says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is that rock, and it's upon confession of him as the Savior that he's building his church today. Peter would not have understood, even though this is the first time the Lord made mention of the church. It was not a declaration that the church had begun. It was a prophetic declaration of something that would begin in the future. And so here we have a prophetic word of the Lord Jesus. He says, I will build my church. So to understand this phrase, let us look at each word and to show how it centers upon Christ. We want to clearly show that Christ is the foundation of the church. And so we need to show how Christ is relevant to each one of these words. And so we begin with the word I, and it says that Christ is the one who is building the church. He says, I will build my church. And what this tells us is that salvation is a work of God because Christ is the builder. It's not a work of the flesh. And to just give us a better idea of this, let's just turn for a moment, holding our place here in Matthew's Gospel, but let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And here in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is a work of God. And so he says that they were not born of blood. And that speaks of, and we'll look at, all these words speak of, begin with the letter R. And so it tells us that salvation does not come by human race. It does not matter what part of the human race we belong to. We can be Egyptian, we can be American, we can be Canadian, we can be Indian, we can be European, we can be from any part of the world. It doesn't make a difference. Salvation does not come by what race we belong to, nor does it come from the family that we are born into, as it says in that we're not, it's not of blood. It has nothing to do with our family relations. And then it's not through the will of the flesh. It does not come through reformation. In fact, the Lord condemned Israel in the Gospels. He compared them to a swept house. They had truly repented of their idolatry. They had learned their lesson from the Babylonian captivity and all the things they went through. And they had largely been cured of idolatry. But they had not replaced it with the truth. And so when the Savior came, when their Messiah came, they did not accept him. They were like a swept house that reformed themselves, but now their condition was worse. They had swept their house of one demon, and now seven more had come, and their state was worse. And there's nothing more harmful to the grace of God than someone who thinks they can reform themselves, who can turn over a new leaf, who can make themselves better. There's nothing within us that is of any value to the Lord. All our works are like filthy rags. We cannot make ourselves right before the face of God. It has to be a work of God by the Holy Spirit. As we trust the Lord as our Savior, he regenerates us. We are born again, and we become a new creature in Christ who now have a spiritual desire, a powerful ability that comes from God himself to desire new things, to not desire the old. And he gives us the power to please him, and we become new creatures in Christ. So it's a work of God. And then it's not of the will of man. That speaks of religion. And just like this place in Caesarea Philippi where all these idols would be worshipped, and we know that all cults and all the false religions of the world all go back to the book of Genesis at the incident in the Tower of Babel. And then the people were dispersed and they took all this this idolatry sprung from that event at the Tower of Babel when people tried to make a name for themselves. They tried to do it on their own. And they said, let us build a house. And they said, let us have something that will reach heaven. They were trying to have their own way to heaven. Let us make a name for themselves. They wanted to do it in the human flesh. And God scattered them. And before long, all these different cults and religions of the world developed. And there's nothing new today. All the false belief systems here in one form today existed in other forms through the centuries. And so people will try to reach heaven. They will try to reach God through the will of man, but they cannot do it. It is a work of God. And so as God reveals the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost sinner, he has a decision to make. Will I receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior? And when they do so, the Bible says they are born again, a work of God. They are born again. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they are made a new creature in Christ. So salvation is a work of the Lord. We also see this work signified in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says the Lord was perfected. And after he was perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who have the obedience of faith. You see, how was the Lord Jesus perfected? Well, he completed his work as a Savior at Calvary. He set the foundation where he could now be the author of salvation. You know, the God is a God who is rich in mercy, who delights in mercy, and he wants to show mercy, and he wants to save, but he can't do it at the expense of his justice. He can't do it at the expense of his holiness. The sin question must be dealt with, and Christ dealt with it at Calvary. And now, having been perfected as Savior, he can be the author of salvation to whoever will come to him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That this is the wondrous grace of God that is available today to all peoples of the world. They can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said himself, he came into this world to save sinners. And so it is truly from the beginning to the end a work of God. But God, as some have suggested, of the Lord Jesus is a gentleman. He does not force his will upon man, who were created in the image of God, given a mind, emotions, and a will. And God will offer salvation, but he leaves it to the individual. Will they have this one as their Savior? And it's an offer today that still is available during this age of grace. So as we go back to the book of Matthew, we go to our next word. Not only is it a work of God, but we see here also the word will. And this word is very, very rich in meaning. We first of all, we will point out that the word will signifies it was still something in the future. Christ said, I will build my church. And so it's in the future tense. It has not yet begun. But then there's another sense that... Well, before we go from that future tense, we should mention some things that had to happen before the church could begin. And first of all, Christ had to be glorified. Because Christ is the Lord, Christ is head of the church. Before there can be a body, there must be a head. And I don't want to be... flippant in this, but we know, just using the example of a human body without a head has no life. There must be a head for there to be life. And there had to be a head before there could be a body, before there could be a church. And so the Lord Jesus had to be glorified. And so it was only after his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, an ascension where he was the glorified one, where he was exalted. Only then, after that event, could the church begin. So if we turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we see this magnificent declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is speaking about the glorification and exaltation of Christ, where he's been. All things have been given into his hand. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the Father has given all things into his hand. Here we see the one who's been Lord of all. We see this special privilege we have as a church, where it says that he's put all things under his feet and gave him head over all to the church. The one who is head over all, the exalted one, the glorified one, has been given to the church. He is the head of the church, and we are the body. And so he had to be exalted before the church could begin. That's why we know the church did not begin in the Old Testament. The church did not begin until Pentecost, because first Christ had to be exalted. Another reason we see the church had not yet begun until after Calvary is the fact that it's a mystery. It was a mystery. Colossians 1 and verse 27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The church was not a known thing in the Old Testament. And in Scripture, a mystery is something that was not known in the old, but has been revealed in the new after the resurrection of the Lord. And it's something that could only be known by us if it had been given by revelation of God. It's not something that could have been conceived by humanity. It had to come as a direct revelation from God. And so the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, and it was only revealed after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he made the prophetic declaration in Matthew chapter 16, which was not understood, as we see as time goes on, that the apostles were still looking for the kingdom, but that the church was not understood by them until Pentecost. So after the Lord's exaltation, something else had to happen for the church to be born. And it had to be in that order, because as we read in John chapter 7, when the Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Booths, it says, well, starting in verse 37 of John 7, it says, "On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see here, the Holy Spirit could not be given until Jesus was glorified. And so, first of all, Christ had to be exalted, and then the Holy Spirit would be given. And the Lord Jesus promised that he would send his Spirit from the Father. And so John chapter 14 and verse 17, it says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, in the Old Testament economy, which they were still in at that point in time, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals for certain tasks, often temporarily. Some, like David, were blessed to have the Holy Spirit most of his life, and it would be a coming upon them for power. But the difference after Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit would be in them. There would be the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they would be baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ. They would be indwelt by the Spirit. They would be sealed by the Spirit. There would be the coming of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus would send. And John chapter 16 and verse 7, he says to him, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Christ had to be received back into heaven, glorified, exalted, and then he would send the Spirit. And until the Spirit came, there could be no church. And then we have that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 2 where it speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit indwelling those first 120 believers of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter gets up and preaches. And he preaches this magnificent sermon, recognizing what had happened. And in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is speaking both the exaltation and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been made both Lord and Christ. He's been exalted, and now the Holy Spirit has been sent. And so what is the mystery of the church? You know, the Old Testament prophets understood that in a coming day, the Gentiles would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. They understood the blessings would come upon the Gentiles, but they had no conception of the church. We see even in the early pages of the New Testament that Simeon and Anna looked for the coming of the Messiah, and they understood in what they said that the blessings would come to the Gentiles, but they had no understanding of the church. And even Peter here in Matthew 16, he didn't understand. It had to be something that would be revealed by the revelation of God. It was still a mystery. And so it's only here that it's now understood that of the truth of the coming of the church. And we know that the Lord would have, during those 40 days after his resurrection, explained a lot of things to his followers. He spent his time with them and at different times, and he would have explained some of these things to them. But it was still a cloudy thing to them. And even in Acts chapter 1, as the Lord, just before the Lord was going to ascend to heaven, they were still asking about the kingdom. And the Lord told them, it's not for you to know this now. But then he goes on to say that they shall be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that the Lord was going to do this peculiar work. He's going to build a bride for his church. And so the church was born at Pentecost. And so the mystery, what is the mystery? Well, we have it in Ephesians chapter 2. The mystery that was unknown, that was known that the Gentiles would be blessed, that salvation would come to the Gentiles. It was known that there would be a light unto the Gentiles, as it says in the book of Isaiah. But what was the mystery? Well, it's found here in these verses, in verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. You see, there was not to be two bodies of believers in the church age. There was not to be the Gentiles on the one side and the Jews on the other. And this was something that had to be worked out, as we see in the book of Acts chapter 15 and some of the impositions that the Jews were believers were trying to put on the Gentile believers. But the wonderful truth is that there's not two bodies of believers. The mystery that was not known in the Old Testament was that there would be one body of Jews and Gentiles. And so we see this common word one, speaking of this one body, this unity in the church. It says in verse 14, he has made both one. And then it says in verse 15, to create in himself one new man, one new man. And then it says in verse 16, to reconcile them both to God in one body. So he made them one, one new man, one body. And so the mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, there would be a body of Jews and Gentiles. They would be brought together as one, and that they are brought together in this body of Christ, the church. And that is what Christ is building today. Now, in the early days of the church, it was primarily Jewish believers. But before long, the Lord's words that you'd be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth started to come to fruition. And so we see the gospel going to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And we see Paul converted in chapter 9. And we see Cornelius believing on the Lord Jesus in chapter 10. We see Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 as well. And so the gospel going to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the gospel going to Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, and it's just extending across the world. And as we mentioned Wednesday, the message of the kingdom that the Lord brought was offered to Israel, and they were only to go to the house of Israel. But the gospel, the message of the church today is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What a magnificent work the Lord is doing today as he builds his church. He says, I will. And so the other aspect of the word will, as we go back to our passage in Matthew 16, is not only is it something future, but there's the truth here that God's word is accomplished. We're reminded of the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I will make of you a great nation. And he did it. And he said, I will bless you and make you and bless your family. And he did it. And some of it, of course, has not come to full fruition yet. They're not fully in the land right now. And certainly there's still more blessing to go to the Gentiles that is still future. But the Lord's words always come true. You know, if you go to scripture and you see somewhere where God says he will do something, we can have complete confidence in it. He is the God who cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. We have a God we love and serve that cannot lie, because he is a God of truth. Christ was the embodiment of truth. And he was standing before Pilate. Pilate said, what is truth? And right before him was the embodiment of truth. The Lord cannot lie. And he's also got the power. He doesn't only have the will to do it, but he's got the power to do it. You and I might say we want to do something, but then through no fault of our own, or maybe just through our human weakness, we aren't able to do it. But we know that God has omnipotent power. He's the Almighty God. If he says he will do something, he will do it. So how do we know that Christ will build his church? Because he said he would. His word is good. If he says something, he will do it. And so he will, as an encouragement to you and I who know our frailty, we know we stumble, we can take great confidence that it says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. We will enter into our final salvation. Someday we will be free from the presence of sin. And he will build his church and won't fail in the other sense where he will, everyone that is going to be saved will be saved. And when the church is complete, he will come and rapture the church to be with himself. The church began at Pentecost, and it will be completed someday. You know, a building project someday completes. It's a gradual process, but it reaches its point of completion. And the church will reach its point of completion in a future day. And so the Lord will accomplish his purposes. The book of Isaiah says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not fail nor become discouraged. He can't fail in his building project, nor will he become discouraged with us. And there's much to be discouraged with us from a human standpoint, but our Lord never gets discouraged. He will keep helping us along this Christian journey. He will succeed. And then the word build, it's very important for a building project to have a solid foundation. And I read a while ago about the Transcona grain elevator that was built in 1913. And as they began to move, this was by the Canadian Pacific Railway, and as they began to move supplies indoors, the building began to sink and to tilt an entire 27 degrees to the west. And researchers found that the foundation was extremely unstable because it was constructed on stratified clay, which contained layers of silt salt throughout the layers of clay. The building was not built upon a solid foundation. And this song, perhaps you sang as children, and maybe you sing with your children today, is "The Wise Man Built His House Upon a Rock." That rock is Christ. Christ is the rock. Christ is the foundation. Christ is building the church upon this rock himself. He is the foundation of the church. There's no other foundation can be laid than that which is already laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so who was the foundation? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Who built it? The apostles were given the tremendous privilege of receiving the revelation of Christ. And we have it today in the epistles, and they laid the foundation. Now we have the exhortation to be careful how we build upon that foundation. But the apostles had the privilege of laying the foundation, and that foundation was the person, work, and doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no other foundation that we can lay. It's already been laid. So when someone says they have a new revelation from God, we know it's not true because the foundation has been laid. God has spoken in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus. In the past, men spoke in various times, various ways, and they gave a revelation of God. Christ, who is the image of God, not only spoke as a prophet, but he spoke as very God himself. He was the exact image of the invisible God, the express image of his person. So he spoke not only for God, he spoke as God. And he was the final revelation of God. There's no new revelation. It's all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the written word of God is complete. We have it all. We have the complete revelation of God today. And so there's no other foundation. There's no other gospel, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. No other gospel. There's no other Savior. Peter, when the Lord asked him, "Are you going to go too?" He said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's no other Savior, and there's no other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this wonderful truth that should not ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's a sure foundation. And even if persecution and ridicule comes in this life, in the end we will be vindicated. We will not be found ashamed because we have built on something secure. We have built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the word "my," which speaks of the fact that Christ is the owner. It's my church. The church belongs to Christ. It's a unique relationship. We have a unique relationship to the Lord Jesus that Israel does not have, that the nations do not have. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We have a unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's both a corporate and, relationship and an individual one. Christ loved the church. He loved the universal church. But it also says in Galatians 2:20 that he loved me. And this is something that is unique to God. You and I, when we think about our relationships, we have a limited, finite capability of truly, deeply loving a certain number of people. We can't love millions and millions of people in an infinite way like that. But the wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus is not only that he loves us as a corporate body, but he has a unique relationship with every one of us that belongs to him. And so we have in the book of Revelation that someday we will be given a new name, and that name will be known only by us, and it will be given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of that intimacy, that one-on-one relationship that we can have now with Christ and that we will have for all eternity. And I don't begin to understand that, how millions of people can have that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus and how he can do that, other than the truth that he is God. And throughout all eternity, we won't feel left out. We will have that intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us in an intimate way. And so there's much significance in that word, my. And then finally, our last word is the church. I will build my church. And the church is the dwelling place of Christ today. It says, speaking of the body of Christ, do not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then speaking of the individual, do you not know that you're, in chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, this speaking of both an individual sense, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then as a corporate body, it speaks of the church being the dwelling place of Christ. The word ecclesia, from which we get our word church, means called out to a gathering. And we have the privilege of being called out to gather around the ascended, glorified Son of God. And we did so this morning, as he has asked us to do. We have gathered around him. And in a much greater way, we can do that today than what people could do when he walked this earth. Though he was still the omnipresent God when he walked on earth, he was still in his body limited to one location as a human. And so someone in Jerusalem could not look upon the face of the Lord Jesus at the same time as somebody who was in Galilee. But today, countless millions can gather around the ascended, glorified Son of God, whether they're in Africa or Asia or North America, wherever we are in the world, we can gather around the ascended, glorified Son of God. And that's what the church is. We are called out. What are we called out of? We are called out of the world. We've been called out of the world to the Lord Jesus. Our brother brought up the point of repentance earlier. And there's certainly in the word belief is both the concepts of both faith and repentance. We're putting our faith in the Lord Jesus, but we are also turning away from something. In the case of the Jewish people, they had to turn away from their rejection of Christ. That generation had to, as individuals were going to become part of the church, they had to disassociate themselves from the Jewish leaders who had crucified the Lord Jesus. What did the Gentiles turn themselves away? They turned themselves away from idols to the living God. There is a sense that we turn away from what we were before onto Christ. And as the Lord says in John chapter 17, we are not of this world, but we are in the world. Just as he was not of this world, but he was in the world. He was the light of the world when he was in the world. Now we are to be the light of the world. And so we're in the world, but we're not of it. And so we've been called out of the world onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been called out to gather around the ascended, glorified Son of God. There's so much more we could say about the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus is now glorified at the right hand of God. So as we close, we just want to bring this to a conclusion by saying that here, in the midst of all this idolatry, Peter made this grand declaration, and the Lord said, upon that, I will build my church. And what he was saying here was that all of this, what these idols represent, this river that was called the gates to Hades, what it represented was all these idols and belief systems and cults. And the Lord was saying the gates of Hades that you see right there, he could have even pointed it to them. Look over there, what's known as the gates of Hades, it will not ever thwart my work. It will not thwart my process of building the church. The gates of Hades, representing all these belief systems that go back to the Tower of Babel, they shall not prevail. Truth shall prevail. And so we can today, as we see the gates of Hades all around us, whether in Islam and Hinduism and Mormonism and all the thousands and countless hundreds of thousands of false counterfeit faith systems that all go back to the Tower of Babel, we can have an assurance that the gates of Hades will not prevail, that God will prevail, the Lord Jesus will prevail in the building of his church. And that's what he's doing today in this interim period between the time he offered the kingdom to Israel and they rejected it and the time when he will come and set up his kingdom on earth in a future day. And as we go forward and on Wednesday, we're going to look at more, we're going to again pick up the kingdom to show connecting it to how the same kingdom that was spoken of in the Old Testament is the same kingdom that the Lord offered in the New, and the same, it's the same kingdom that will in a future day be set up on earth. It's the very same one that existed back in the Old Testament that will be set up in a future day. But in the meantime, that kingdom has been delayed. And in another message, we will look at the kingdom parables to show the mystery of the kingdom, which is this interim between the two comings of Christ, between his first offer of the kingdom and the second time he comes, when he offers a kingdom, not by requesting their acceptance, but when he will come and forcefully set up his kingdom here on earth, and Israel will receive him in that future day. But in the meantime, we are in this period in between, in the age of grace, where Christ is building his church. And that's the main work of God today, is what he's doing today, the strange work of building a bride for his son. And when it's complete, and maybe it will be complete today, and we can join with the John at the end of Revelation, say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent declaration of Peter by the help of Almighty God, where he recognized that Christ was the Son of the living God. Yes, he didn't know it all yet. Yes, he didn't understand the truth of the church, but he believed on what he knew at that time, what had been revealed to him. And the Lord gave this wonderful declaration, I will, upon this declaration, I will build my church. Upon this confession of faith, I will build my church. And Father, we exult in this magnificent work that your Lord Jesus is doing today, at building his church. And we look forward to that day when it will be complete and we will be with the Lord Jesus. And maybe today will be the day when the church is complete. But in the meantime, help us to recognize the privilege it is to belong to this unique body that is separate from the Gentiles, separate from Israel, separate from the world, a unique body that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are the bride of Christ, and we have a special purposes in the plan of God. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.